song really encapsulates one of the main themes of Psalm 40, which we turn to now as our Old Testament reading, page 553 in your pew Bibles. If you are visiting with us, we've been looking on and off over the last year and a half at the book of Psalms, and in particular, how Christ says that they are fulfilled in him. As his forefather David wrote of his own sufferings and glory, there was a prophetic element wherein these psalms ultimately look forward to the sufferings and glory of David's greater son. Jesus says exactly that in Luke 24. And we see also in the book of Acts and in Hebrews, especially, the apostles following Jesus' Christ-centered reading of the book of Psalms. And so over the last few weeks, we've been finishing up book one, looking at Psalms 34 to 41, and seeing how so many of them are actually cited by the New Testament as prophetic of Christ's death, and Psalm 40 is no exception, which we'll look at now before we consider the inspired interpretation of Psalm 40 in Hebrews chapter 10. Psalm 40 to the choir master, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance to the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. And you can turn to the New Testament book of Hebrews on page 1193 in your pew Bibles. The whole point of the book of Hebrews is how Jesus is better than all of the Old Testament institutions and offices. In fact, he is the fulfillment of them all. The book of Hebrews is making the point that the entire Old Testament is moving towards its fulfillment in Jesus. And you see that already in the first two chapters of the book of Hebrews, or between Hebrews 1:5 and 2:12. It quotes eight different psalms and tells us that each of those are speaking about Christ. And as we move ahead to Hebrews chapter 10, he does the same with our psalm, Psalm 40, in the midst of a discussion about the superiority of Christ's Good Friday sacrifice over and against the entire Old Testament sacrificial system. We'll read beginning at verse 1 through verse 10. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." But then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings," these are offered according to the law, then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The author of Hebrews is making the point of Christ's sacrifice once for all. And as he's making that point of all of the Old Testament passages and prophecies, of all the psalms that he could have gone to, it's our psalm in Psalm 40 that the author of Hebrews says makes the point of the superiority and finality of Christ's ultimate sacrifice. And at first, this might seem like sort of an odd choice. Aren't there better passages to make this point? But I hope by the end of our time this morning, you'll see that just like all the other psalms from this section of the Psalter, Psalms 34 to 41, that the New Testament quotes with reference to Christ's death, this one too fits perfectly. As Psalm 40 makes the point that God does not delight in sacrifice and offerings, but in the sacrifice of his Son to which those offerings pointed. So I want to look at three things this morning. First, the insufficiency of Old Testament sacrifice. Second, the coming of Christ to fulfill sacrifice. And third, the pleasure of God in his sacrifice. My prayer is that we too would find pleasure in the sacrifice of Christ that this psalm speaks of, and would rejoice and be glad, as verse 16 says, so that this would not be a day of mourning, but of rejoicing in what Christ has done. Notice first the insufficiency of Old Testament sacrifice. We see this beginning in verse 6, where the author of Hebrews picks up his quotation. We'll look at verses 1 to 5 a bit later on, but I want to focus especially on these middle verses, as it's these that speak of the necessity of Christ's death. David here says, "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required." He speaks of these several different types of Old Testament sacrifice representing the totality of the Old Testament ceremonial system. And he says, "Ultimately, Lord, these did not please you." As Hebrews put it, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." This is making the point that salvation already in the Old Testament was never a matter of keeping God's law and fulfilling the sacrificial requirements. But these always pointed forward to something else. As God says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, there is but one mediator between God and man. Those sacrifices never mediated salvation. They were provisional. They looked ahead to something else. And those who offered them were never saved by the sacrifice itself, but by the Lamb of God to whom they pointed. As some of us teach our children with the child's catechism, it asks, how were sinners saved before Christ came? By believing in the promised Messiah. And it asks, how did believers show their faith? By offering the sacrifices that God required, which represented Christ, the Lamb of God who would die for sinners. Salvation never came through those sacrifices themselves, but they pointed forward to his final sacrifice. Now, the author of Hebrews tells us that God was making this point already in Psalm 40, that not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain, but a sacrifice of nobler name and of richer blood was needed. Now, this is not to say that God did not in any sense require these sacrifices. They were part of his law. He did command them, but they possessed no saving power. They did not please him or delight him in the sense of turning away his wrath, but a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood was required. You saw this on Sunday afternoon when Reverend DeZwart preached to us from Isaiah 53, one of those passages already in the Old Testament that looked forward to a coming servant who would bear the sins of God's people. Like a lamb, Isaiah says, but himself a man. The sacrifices of the Old Testament law were merely provisional until he came. Our catechism says no mere creature can bear the weight of God's wrath against sin and deliver others from it. The bulls and goats of the Old Testament were no exception. And David here affirms that. And yet he does more than just affirm the insufficiency of Old Testament sacrifice, but he also affirms God's provision of one who would take it away, namely his descendant, our Lord Jesus, who Hebrews says is the fulfillment of this psalm. In fact, it says more than that. It's not just the fulfillment of this psalm, but he is ultimately the speaker of this psalm. When Christ came into the world, he did so saying, and then it takes the words of Psalm 40 and places them on his lips, meaning when David first uttered these words, he did so as a prophet, where much like in Psalm 22, the words that David says of himself point beyond himself to his son, the greater Davidic king for whom God prepared a body. Here I draw your attention to the middle of verse 6, where it says, you have given me an open ear. Or you might have a footnote or maybe a different translation. You have dug for me an ear is literally what it says in the Hebrew. But if you compare that with Hebrews chapter 10, that's not how the author of Hebrews quotes it. But he says, a body you have prepared for me. Because he's quoting the Greek Septuagint, which understood David to be using a figure of speech where the part stands for the whole, the same way that you might maybe speak of one city to speak of a whole nation, or maybe you might speak of one particular athlete to represent their whole team. It was not uncommon to speak of the whole of one's body by referring to a part. When the Septuagint translates verse 6, a body you have prepared for me. It's making an interpretive translation. It's saying this is what David meant. The ear of which he spoke in Psalm 40 represents the entire body. That's the interpretive translation that the Greek Septuagint is making. And the inspired author of Hebrews then places God's divine stamp of approval on that interpretive translation by quoting from it. The part does stand for the whole. The ear that God prepared for his king stood for the whole body that he would give him to do his will. Under the context of the psalm, God's will has something to do with the taking away of sin. Old Testament sacrifice was not sufficient to do this, but the body God would prepare for David's son was. the body that in Hebrews 10:10 it says would be offered up once for all. The sacrifices of bulls and goats were not sufficient to satisfy the eternal wrath of God against sin, but the sacrifice of his son would be. For the body that would be sacrificed on Good Friday would be one in which the human and divine natures are united. As we confess with regard to Christ's conception and birth, the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God through the working of the Holy Spirit, he took upon himself a true human nature from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary that he might become David's true descendant. And yet also remain true and eternal God. Only one who is fully God and fully man can pay for our sins. And then also one who is fully righteous, which verse 8 gets at when it says, I have come to do God's will. Your law is within my heart. There is a delight and a diligence to obey God's word. This speaks ultimately of the active obedience of the one who would come to fulfill sacrifice, that every law of God he kept. He perfectly obeyed every one of God's commands all his life long. You remember at Christmas, we looked at Jesus' circumcision and the ceremonial rites that were kept from his birth. We've looked in recent months at his temptation in the wilderness. We've considered his childhood as one who was devoted to the things of his father and submissive to his parents. The reason why Christ could offer the perfect sacrifice is because he himself was perfect, obeying every jot and tittle of God's law. He never lusted, never lied, never slandered, never coveted, never broke the Sabbath or disobeyed his parents, never sinned in thought, word, or deed, either by sins of omission or sins of commission, but perfectly fulfilled God's law. He did God's will in the sense of his active obedience to every one of God's commands. And yet also, and this is what the author of Hebrews says, he did God's will not just in terms of his active obedience, but also his passive obedience. These are the terms that theologians use to distinguish between Christ keeping the law on our behalf, his actively obeying all of God's commands, but then also his passively submitting to God's will for his life, namely in the things that he would suffer. Think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but thine be done. He submits to the suffering of the cross, of which we read from Mark's gospel. Hebrews states, when Messiah says these words, I have come to do your will, it has in view the offering of his body once for all, doing away with the old order of Levitical sacrifice and ushering in a new way where we are sanctified through his blood. The doing of God's will in Psalm 40 has a particular reference to David's descendant, the king from David's line, who would also be our priest, who would offer up his own body. Verse 7, as is written of him in the scroll of the book, Christ is saying that which he's going to do to fulfill God's will with regard to the insufficiency of Old Testament sacrifice is written of him in the prophets. John Owen says of this little phrase here is the scroll of the book, it is written of me. He says, this book refers to the entirety of the Old Testament. The entirety of the Old Testament, which pointed forward to the death of God's Son. He says, as the book itself was one roll or one scroll, so at the head of it, amongst the very first things written in it, is the promise of Christ coming to do God's will. Genesis 3:15, that first gospel promise of the seed of the woman, accompanied even by a picture of what he would do in that animal that was sacrificed so that they could be clothed with the skins of that animal instead of their fig leaves of their own making. And then Owen goes on, and he says, yet the Old Testament's testimony to the coming of Christ to do God's will was not limited to that first promise in Genesis 3. He says, we are herein directed to the whole volume of the law, for it is nothing but a prediction of the coming of Christ and a pre-signification of what he had to do. Owen says in this book that the entire Old Testament, this is the principal subject, the great truth of the coming of Christ. The one who would crush the serpent by himself being bruised. Who would die for sinners that we might be allowed back into God's presence. Who would be that Passover lamb. Who would be that scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. The suffering servant in Isaiah. All of the types and shadows would be fulfilled in him. As we confess in Lord's Day 6, that God first gave this gospel promise in paradise and later proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs and prophets like David here in this psalm and foreshadowed it, and the sacrifices and ceremonies of the law, which were but shadows, until the substance came and he finally fulfilled his promise through giving his own beloved son, who would fulfill those sacrifices and complete those promises. This is reminding us all of the Old Testament was moving towards this event. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Good Friday was not an accident, but it was the fulfillment of God's plan to do that which the sacrifices and ceremonies of the law could never fully do, atone for sin. Only the blood of God's Son could do that. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And verse 8 says it was Christ's delight to come and do that. Hebrews 12, the joy set before him, he endured the cross. We see something of that here. I delight to do your will, oh my God. Spurgeon says, notwithstanding his measureless griefs, our Lord found delight in his work. He says, let the devoted reader adore the Savior for the hearty manner with which he undertook this great work of our salvation. We see something here of the heart of Christ in delighting to save us in verse 8. And yet we also see something of the agony of that salvation. In verse 12, where he speaks of our sins that weighed heavy upon him as he took them on himself, and his heart failed him, for they were more than the hairs of his head. Hebrews 10 says, the speaker of this psalm is the Messiah. So with verse 12, it's him taking our sins on himself and bearing the awful load of each of our sins, more than the hairs of his head. Hear the groans of the Son of David in verse 12, and see what it cost for your salvation. He who knew no sin, he who perfectly did God's will in verse 8, became sin for you that you might become the righteousness of God. Luther called this the great exchange. Christ, the Holy One, the sinless one, numbered with transgressors. So though it delighted him to do God's will, the cost was yet great. Behold the love of David's son numbered with transgressors, offering his very self as the spotless lamb that your sins and mine might be forgiven. This psalm speaks prophetically of the sacrifice of Christ laying down his own body, becoming sin for us. To do what the entire system of bulls and goats and Old Testament priests could not do. Which is why Hebrews chapter 10 says those Old Testament priests, those Old Testament sacrifices, they had to be repeated day after day, year after year, because they could never truly take away sins. But when Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice, Hebrews says, then he sat down. When he came to fulfill the Old Testament scroll by becoming sin for us and laying down his body, the altar of the cross, no more sacrifice for sin was necessary. And that's what we see something of at the end of this psalm, where God is pleased to deliver him. Notice verses 13 through 17, where in light of his suffering for sin in verse 12, he now says, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste to help me. Verse 17, the Lord takes thought of him. Over and against God not being pleased with the sacrifices and offerings of the Old Testament law in verse 6, verses 13 and 17, in contrast, affirm that he is pleased with his son. He is not pleased with the sacrifices and burnt offerings and sin offerings, the totality of Old Testament sacrifice. With those, he is not pleased. But with his son, he is pleased. It says that he delights in him. He delights in the one who delights to do God's will. The offering of his body was a pleasant aroma to God the Father, which, as you heard from Isaiah 53 on Sunday, it says, God was pleased to crush him. To quote John Owen again, he notes the contrast here between the law and the gospel, where of the one, God says, I am not pleased with sacrifices and offerings, but of the other, he says, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Owen says, this is the great antithesis between the law and the gospel. God's lack of pleasure in the burnt offerings and sin offerings, which could not take away sin, and his abundant pleasure in the sacrifice of his son. In fact, those words, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased, those words are first spoken at his baptism, where he is numbered with transgressors and gets in line to submit himself to a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. God is pleased with the sacrifice of his son. He answers that prayer, verse 13, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me, and takes thought of his poor and needy one, verse 17, and delivers him. Which is what we consider on Easter morning, the proof of the satisfaction of God, of the sacrifice of his son, the resurrection. As one pastor put it, if the death of Christ is his payment for sin, the resurrection is the proof that that check cleared, that the spotless Lamb of God did indeed have sufficient funds in his account to pay for sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's what we see in Psalm 40. Where Christ announces the end of Old Testament sacrifice and his perfect sacrifice to take away sin. And the Father being pleased with that sacrifice. In fact, so pleased that he raises Christ up from the pit of destruction and miry bog in verse 2 and puts a new song in his mouth that he might proclaim God's works, which are more than can be told. That's what he says in those first five verses. God raised him up from the great suffering that he endured and put a new song in his mouth so that he might tell of God's salvation. And that new song that he says God has put within his mouth is what follows in the rest of the psalm, the song of his putting away sacrifice by the offering of his body to the pleasure of his Father. And to the pleasure of all who belong to that great congregation in verses 9 and 10, placing their hope in his death. Not all the blood of goats on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain, but Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. My faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine, where like a penitent I stand and there confess my sin. Believing, we rejoice to see the curse remove. We bless the Lamb with cheerful voice and sing his bleeding love. That's what the people of God are doing in verses 16 and 17, rejoicing in what the Lamb of God, the Son of David, has done. And that's what he calls us to do this day also, to rejoice in the sacrifice that has been made, to rejoice in the pleasure of his Father and the full salvation that is given for all who, confessing their sin, believe in this one who did God's will, becoming sin for you, that you might be forgiven. That's what Good Friday is about, the greatest sacrifice that has ever been made, the ultimate sacrifice. And our response is to believe in the Lamb who was slain, to rejoice in the full atonement that has been made, and as the author of Hebrews reminds us, to never look to anything else to make atonement for our sin. Owen says, it is the will of God that the church would take special notice of this sacred truth, that nothing can expiate or take away sin but the blood of Christ alone, which is necessary even for us to hear, considering how prone we are to look for other ways to be justified before God or to atone for our sin. Owen says, whatever it may be the use or efficacy of ordinances of worship, like these sacrifices in the Old Testament, if they are employed or trusted in for salvation, he does not accept them. Owen says this, he declares concerning the most solemn institutions of the Old Testament, and those under the new have been no less abused in this way. He's reminding us we cannot look to anything other than the blood of Jesus to make us right before God. Not the blood of bulls and goats, not the good works that we do, not the sacraments that we partake of, or our church attendance, or our Good Friday observance. These are not the things that make us right before God, but Christ and Christ alone, our only hope in life and death. And so this passage calls us to direct our gaze to the cross, away from ourselves, away from the ceremonies of the law, away from the ceremonies of our own tradition, and to Christ alone, who offered his body on the cross of Calvary in obedience to God's will and to his immense pleasure. God's immense pleasure, which overflows even to us through faith in him, so that as God could say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So every sinner who confesses their sin and clings to Christ's one sacrifice on the cross, he says that of you. You are my beloved sons and daughters in whom I am well pleased. So hear Christ proclaiming this glad news of deliverance and rejoice in his ultimate sacrifice.